Psalm 36, verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. And our subject is the extraordinary mercy and kindness of God. Now, this is a psalm of David, and it's described in the superscription as a psalm of David, the servant of the Lord. It is one of only two psalms where David is described in this way, the servant of the Lord. It's generally thought that in this case, this is due to the fact that David is not yet king of the united kingdoms of Israel and Judah. He's a young man. He's still possibly pursued by Saul and running often for his life. And it's in those circumstances that this psalm about God's mercy and kindness is written. Yet, for all the fact that David was young, it is so profound. It is so amazingly well constructed. You would say it must be inspired. Well, of course, all the Bible is. But could any human being analyze the causes or the reasons for sin and the nature and extent of God's mercy and such things in the way in which it is analyzed and presented in this psalm? It is extraordinary literature. And I'd like to go back to the first verse and look all the way through the psalm in the brief time available to us. It falls into four parts. Verses 1 to 4 here give the reasons for sin, why people go on in sin. Verses 5 and 6 describe the mercy of God. Verses 7 to 10 describe the benefits of trusting God for forgiveness, for salvation. And then the last two verses describe the hostility against God of those who reject him and the tragic outcome of that. That's how it's constructed in four parts with a lot of reasoning on the way. And yet it's straightforward and it's easy to understand. So first of all, with the first verse, the transgression of the wicked saith within my heart that there is no fear of God before his eyes. And this is going to be the first reason for sin. The transgression, and the word there, transgression, translates a Hebrew word which is accurately translated, but its root meaning is rebellion. That's the kind of transgression which is in the word, the rebellion of the wicked. The human race is seen as in rebellion against God. But why this curious way of expressing this? The rebellion or transgression of the wicked saith within my heart. What does David mean? You might expect to read the transgression of the wicked saith within his heart. But no, this is quite correct. The transgression or rebellion of the wicked says something to me, David says. It gives me an understanding of what's behind sin. His kind of rebellion tells me something. It speaks within my heart to my sensitivities. So the message I get from the transgression of the wicked is that there is no fear of God before his eyes. This is reason number one. Now, somebody may nominally say, well, I believe in a God. But the trouble is, when we're away from God, and we've never been converted, we've never come through Christ to seek him and find him and know him and walk with him, when we're away from God and we do as we like, and we follow a life of sin and rebellion and self-indulgence and pride and dishonesty and so on. When we sin against God in rebellion, it is because we don't really grasp him and have reverence for him or respect for him. It says to me, says David, that there is no fear of God before his eyes. That if he does believe in God, and possibly he doesn't at all, it's a very vague belief. It doesn't pull him up short. He doesn't have any fear of God, any concern about offending God. He doesn't seem to know God is holy. God is indignant against all sin. To God, sin is an outrage, and rebellion, and selfishness, and pride, and lies, and evil deeds, and temper, and all the whole range of sin. It's deeply offensive to God. So God will punish it, or will reject people who live lifelong in sin. The transgression of the wicked says to me, says David, that he just doesn't have any glimmering of real awareness of God, the Holy One, and that he's there, and that he's judge, and that he sees, and there will be a day of judgment. Reason one, why we're at liberty to sin, why we sin if we're not converted to God so freely, because we just don't grasp him, even if we should say outwardly we kind of believe in him. We don't really understand him and his holiness and his demands upon us. There's no fear of God. If we have a notion of God, he's a muddled God. He's a kind of old man God who doesn't notice our sin, who doesn't mind it, who's almost a sinner himself, who tolerates our conduct no matter what we do. We don't really have an adequate sense of God, because if we did, well, we'd be seeking forgiveness. We'd be seeking him. Then in verse 2, there's another reason why we follow a life of sin. For he flattereth himself in his own eyes, until his iniquity be found to be hateful. So there's an explanation and a warning. He flattereth himself. He thinks that if he does wrong, he or she, a person who rejects God and is away from God, he thinks any wrong he does is quite limited. And it's quite a reasonable amount. If there's a God, he won't mind. He flatters himself that he's better than he is. He has a very rosy picture of himself. He might now and then notice somebody leading a perfectly dreadful life. And he says, well, I'm not as bad as other people. I'm not as bad as that. So he flatters himself and tries to convince himself that, yes, I do wrong things, but I've got my good points, and I sometimes help people, and I'm sometimes kind to this one or to that one. And he just doesn't grasp how bad he is. Is that true of us? We don't take God seriously. We don't consider we're candidates for judgment, for rejection by God, because we're so busy flattering ourselves in a sense. I'm not so bad. I do quite well. I'm not a grievous sinner. I'm not the kind of person described here in this Bible talk and this preaching. But we are, dear friends. And that's the second reason why the brakes are off for us in the life of sin. And that will go on until his iniquity be found to be hateful. till the day of judgment comes, and the end of life comes, and with terror and alarm, we see how far from the Lord we are. But then there's a third reason in verse 3. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He hath left off to be wise and to do good. Now, what this verse amounts to is this, that when we're away from God and we're rebels against him and living just as we want to, we rewrite the rules. This is an explanation of the man's sinful conduct. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He's abandoned being wise and following good, or the good pathway. So that's the third thing that we do. We rewrite the rules. Oh no, I'm not going to consider the Ten Commandments or the Bible. I'm going to write my own rules of what's good and acceptable, what's righteous and what isn't. And we do this more than we realize. The whole of society does it. Have you noticed over the last 40 years that even in general society, pride used to be a bad thing? Now it's been relabeled self-esteem, and it's considered to be a good thing. That's just a simple example of rewriting the rules. God says, I hate it. But we say, no, it's not so bad. It's important to us. It's a valuable component in our psyche. We need self-esteem. And most people have been brainwashed to this effect, this idea, and it's the big thing. And if an athlete is conceited, they don't say anymore, oh, he's a good athlete, but in his character he's a conceited man. They say, no, he's got the self-confidence he needs to win. It's all sanitized and made right. We rewrite the rules. You can see it, of course, in the area of sexual matters. What God said is wrong is now turned round. No, it's all right. It's acceptable. Why? Those commandments of the Bible, they're outmoded. They're bygone societies have made all these rules up and imposed them upon us. And we reject them. And we substitute something different. So this is the third reason why the brakes are off for sin. The words of his mouth are iniquity and deceit. He has left off to be wise. He's abandoned, in other words, God's rules and the aim of holiness, and he's substituted his own commandments. And you've probably done that. To excuse your sin, you've put a new label on it. You've made wrong things reasonable and right. And then verse 4 goes even further. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. Now, the idea of this is to get across that sin is continuous. The mind is constantly planning things which are against God's program and God's will and sinful. He deviseth mischief upon his bed. It's non-stop. It's 24/7, as they say, our rebellion against God. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. And here, he deviseth mischief. That's very interesting. That translates the Hebrew word for futility. He devises futility round the clock. That's our present society. That may be our life. Trivial things. Making as much pleasure as we can just out of the shallow and the trivial things of life. He deviseth futility. It comes from the verb to waste. Shallowness and futility all the time. And then these words are powerful. He setteth himself in a way that is not good. If somebody chooses a homosexual lifestyle, for example, it's just an example of one particular sin, he will persuade himself that there's a biological reason for this. It's in his body. It's in his genes. That's how he is. No, says the Bible, he setteth himself in a way that is not good. Setteth literally is he stands. Our translators have said he setteth himself. You could equally say, well, say he takes a stand. This is what I will be. This is what I choose to do. This is what I am determined to do. It's not body chemistry. It's not something you can excuse. This applies to all sin. You can't say, I lose my temper terribly, and it's probably because I've got too much testosterone or something. You can't say that. You did it. You lost control. You've sinned. You've sinned against somebody, and you've sinned against God. He setteth himself. He takes a stand, a position, in a way that is not good. He abhorreth not evil. He's not against the evil. He's not ashamed of it. He doesn't oppose it. So this is David as a young man describing aspects of sin. I can't do justice to it tonight, but you can see how he describes sin. Then in verse 5, he comes to the mercy of God. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. And he means the skies here by the heavens. And thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. It's poetic language. What does he mean? Thy mercy, which is a strong word for kindness, O Lord, is in the heavens, in the clouds. That's as high as you could get in those days. So it's a strong expression. You couldn't get into an aircraft and fly above the clouds. You can do that today, but there's one thing you still can't do with the clouds. Though many efforts have been made to do it, you can't manipulate them. You can't turn them round and send them back where they came from. You can't say, we've got this tremendous storm system approaching the West Coast. Turn it round, send it back to the USA or wherever it came from. That defies all human ingenuity. So the clouds still have aspects of being far above the capabilities of man to interfere with. Thy mercy, O Lord, is, if you like, high as the clouds. It's so high. What's intended here in the meaning? Well, dear friends, here is God. I've already mentioned his holiness, his purity, his perfection, the infinite divine being. And here are we, made to relate to him, but so unclean and full of sin, taking our stand, willful sin, excusing our sin, all the things that David mentioned. And among our sins, our scorn for God, disrespect of him, repudiation of him. What an amazing thing that God is ready to show mercy and to forgive. Even more amazing still when you consider the cost of this to God. Because God just cannot forgive sin like that. He's got to deal with the punishment due to sin. He is holy and he is just, and he must punish sin. And when you consider that he had to come himself in the person of his eternal Son, Jesus Christ, who became man and went to Calvary's cross, where God put upon him the sins of all who would be forgiven and punished him instead of them, then we say, Thy mercy, O God, Thy kindness is as high as the clouds. It is just astonishing that God should be so kind to his enemies, to those who've rebelled against them, to be ready to forgive and to pay such a price to secure their forgiveness. Thy mercy, O Lord, it's verse 5, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness, thy firmness. When you read faithfulness in the Old Testament, it invariably translates firmness. It means faithfulness, but it also means firmness. God is very firm when it comes to sin. He's determined to punish it. It is his holy nature to punish and destroy sin. But he's also determined to forgive sin and to forgive millions of people. And he has seen it through, a plan, a way of forgiveness. The coming of Christ, his going to Calvary, his dying for sinners. Thy faithfulness, thy firmness in carrying out your policies, O Lord, reacheth unto the clouds. Verse 6, thy righteousness is like the great mountains, it's unchangeable. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. God is unchanging, the great mountains say. They illustrate that. The great valleys illustrate the depth of God's thinking. And yet the tenderness of God, in that amidst these unchanging contours of landscape, rugged and everlasting, so it seems, you have God preserving man and animals. There's a tender side to God. So his righteousness demands that only people forgiven and made holy will ever go to heaven. And yet his tenderness will find a way of loving and forgiving countless thousands of people. Verse 7, how excellent is thy loving kindness. You could read precious there. How priceless, how precious is thy loving kindness. Friends, you could get rich. You could be a billionaire. But it's far better to be a child of God and to have eternal life. You've got something much more precious. You could be powerful. You could be the ruler of a nation, even an empire, a dictator, and you could glory in power. But there's something much more powerful to be able, when it comes to your death, to be conducted straight through into eternal glory, into the presence of Almighty God, and to be transformed and be with him forever. You could have all kinds of benefits on earth. You could be fit as a fiddle and have great athletic prowess, but there's nothing, absolutely nothing, as precious and priceless. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God. Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings, to have the Lord to be your God and your Father and your friend. Verse 8, They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. The fountain of life. If you come to Christ, he gives you new life. He gives you a new nature. He gives you knowledge and understanding. He gives you power over so much of your sin. He gives you citizenship in heaven. He gives you the power to pray. He gives you so many riches and assurance and joy and peace. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light, Christ's light is the word of God, the Bible, shall we see light. O, continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Just to conclude, dear friends, verse 11. Let not the foot of pride come against me. Flattery. O Lord, don't let the flattery of those who are still, like I once was, rebels against thee. Don't let their flattery draw me back into living for this world and living for myself. Let not the foot of pride, the person who comes with softness of tread, to flatter and to draw you away. And let not the hand, this is the violent man, of the wicked remove me. And I think in this verse you have two extremes. Let me not be wooed and flattered back into rebellion. And let me not be frightened out of my stand by scorn and derision and persecution and insult. Let not the foot of pride or flattery come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. Violence is in that half of the verse. There, says David in conclusion, look, you could translate it, look, there they are, the workers of iniquity, those that chose the pathway of rebellion and sin. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down and shall not be able to rise. If we are rebels against God, there will be nothing we can possibly do to avoid the day of judgment and casting away from God's presence for all eternity. The great tragedy of human life. Here just for a short time, yet all eternity is determined while here. It's a psalm about why we stay in the pathway of sin. Well, it was true of me. Why did I sin against God? Why did nothing stop me in my tracks? Why did I just live for me as a youngster? And my ambitions, and my way, and my opinions, and my feelings about myself, and what I wanted to do? And why did I join my voice with those who opposed and scorned the living God and the things of God? For all these reasons, no fear of God before his eyes. I flattered myself in conceit and thought I was better than I was, until God worked in my heart and showed me what a lost, fallen individual I really was. I rewrote the rules of conduct for myself, ignored God's rules and wrote my own. I was 24/7 for that life of rebellion. But God intervened. May he intervene for you. Bring you to see him, to grasp him, to fear him even, to seek mercy and forgiveness, to trust in Christ who died for all who trust in him, to yield your life to him and to find him. And then you know the depth of these wonderful words, how excellent is thy loving kindness. Or the fifth verse, our text, thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Let's pray. O Lord, look upon us all and help us. Draw us to Christ. Leave us not alone in our sin and our foolishness. Grant, O God, that we may long for thee and seek thee and truly find thee. We ask it in our dear Saviour's name, for his sake. Amen.